What we're going to do today is we're going to complete our list of the six contexts of biblical interpretation. We've talked about a couple of them already. We've talked about the spiritual context. We've talked about the biblical context and looking at the history of redemption. We've talked a little bit about the Christological context. How does Christ affect this truth or issue in one way or another? We're going to do a brief review of those, and then we're going to go on to the other three. And then what we're going to do is I'm going to give you, in fact, in your packet is an assignment for next Sunday. We're going to do some biblical interpretation instead of just talking about it. It's kind of like a seminar on prayer. You know, you get around, talk about prayer all weekend long, and, oh, yeah, I forgot to pray. So I don't want to end this class without spending some time in a passage. And I think this particular one offers a really good opportunity to put to use many, if not all, of those six contexts to be able to determine exactly what Jesus is saying and maybe more importantly, what he's not saying there. So why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Lord Jesus, we again give you thanks for this beautiful day and for life and health and strength. We thank you, Lord, for your living word and for the way that it continues to speak to us, even in this day and age, and until you come again. And we pray that you would again bless our time together here this morning and help us, Lord, to be able to better understand the things that you are saying to us as individuals and to us as a people. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we were beginning on page 29. There are some blanks there to fill in, but that won't take us very long. does everybody have materials? There are more on the pedestals. So, the work of interpreting Scripture is called hermeneutics. Okay? There's no quiz at the end of the class, so you don't have to memorize that. But in case you've heard that word, or in case you want to use it, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about what is a good hermeneutic. Hermeneutics means it's the work of understanding what a text means. So when we ask what is a good hermeneutic, we ask what are good questions to ask, what are good steps to take, what are good things to keep in mind when you're trying to determine what a text means. Another word, which you may have heard along the way in conjunction with biblical interpretation or Bible study, maybe it would be a better way to say it, is homiletics. Homiletics, though, refers to something slightly different. It actually refers to the writing or preaching of sermons. So hermeneutics is the work of unpacking the text, and homiletics is the work of bringing its message to others. Okay, so you can also talk about a good homiletic. In other words, what would be a good way of conveying this truth to other people, you know. So you talk about examples and illustrations and order and all that kind of stuff. Does that make sense? Because sometimes I think I've heard the word homiletic used when people are actually referring to a hermeneutic. Now, maybe that's not the end of the world, but just for sake of clarification, that's what they should refer to. Okay, you've already learned many of the concepts and foundations upon which the work of hermeneutics is done. Today we will complete that list and go on toward actually doing some biblical interpretation instead of just talking about it. In real estate, the three most important things to remember are what? There you go. Location, location, location. And in hermeneutics, they are context, context, context. But actually, there are six contexts rather than three, as we've already seen and talked about a little bit, which we must remain within or keep the passage within, however you want to think about it, in order to be confident that we are understanding it correctly. Below is a list of those six contexts with a few notes of explanation and instruction on how to address each one. So the next page, we have sort of a copy of a page you had earlier, except this one extends into page two. And underneath each context, I have some statements written. Some of those statements have dash marks next to them. The dash mark indicates this helps explain what this context is about, what it means. Okay? The plus signs indicate an action or a question that we want to ask, something that we want to do. So the dash marks tell us, what is this area about again? What is this context? What does it mean that we have to stay within the spiritual context of a passage? And then the plus sign tells us, okay, what do I want to do then in order to, as I look at this particular text? Okay, does that make sense? So hopefully, these couple of pages here, especially after we're done with all this, will serve as a helpful aid for you when you are doing Bible study, that you can look back and say, what is that again, that thing about the Christological context? I never really did understand that. Oh, that's right. Okay, how would I try to apply that here? Okay, let me try this and that. Okay, so it gives you a little bit of how-to that you can apply in the future. Okay, so we're going to go through those. Again, the first ones are going to be a little bit of a review, so we won't spend as much time on those, but I'd like to read through them anyway. So underneath spiritual context, it is the role of the text to work on us, not for us to work on the text. Okay, we talked about that several times. In other words, we bow before the text. The second thing, only those with ears to hear can, quote, hear and understand. Jesus talks about that many times. How is it that Bible scholars, for the example that we looked at this morning in the newspaper, how is it that people who have studied the scriptures for many years can come to those conclusions? Well, it's not because they haven't been to enough classes. Okay? It's not classes alone that are the key to understanding the scriptures. The Holy Spirit is the key to understanding the scriptures. So what do we do then as we're endeavoring to understand God's word? Well, we pray. We pray like we do every morning here. We pray that God will open our eyes, that he will open our ears, that he will open our heart, that he will show us what he wants us to know from his word. Okay? Okay, biblical, and I've also added, under the biblical context, I've added the word theological, and I'll talk about why in a second. And then on the next page, page 31, next to grammatical, I've added the word literary. To highlight another sort of a connected thing that's maybe important to know. So under the biblical theological context, and I've added theological here because the biblical context, we've talked about how does this text fit in the history of redemption, right? Reading backwards and forward, does this remind me of anything earlier and that kind of thing? Is there a theme that this connects to that I need to look at? Well, once you start asking those questions, the answers that you get start pointing you toward theology. In other words, they start pointing you toward topics like election, or they point you toward topics like redemption or atonement or various things like that. Okay, so when you talk about the text in its biblical context, how it fits in the greater story of redemption, it won't be long before you'll start talking about and thinking about what this text has to say in relationship to one of these main themes, main theological themes in Scripture. Okay? So, the first thing, the Bible is one story which recounts the history of redemption. Secondly, God's plan of redemption is unfolded over time. Now, we talked there about things like progressive revelation, about typology, foreshadowing, like promise and fulfillment. Those would all be things, aspects that fit within that, that God unfolds the fullness of this plan, that he spoke first in Genesis 3:15 to crush the head of the serpent. He unfolds the fullness of that throughout the course of redemptive history. Right? So what do we want to do then? Well, first of all, we want to look for connections between your text and the rest of Scripture using themes, typology, foreshadowing, specific words or phrases. You can search for some of the key words in other parts of Scripture. Okay, we'll be doing this stuff between now and next Sunday, so you'll have a chance to really get your feet wet here. Secondly, use a concordance to find other uses of keywords in your text throughout Scripture. Thirdly, read backwards and forwards, asking, does this remind me of anything else in the Bible? What does this text connect to? What event? What promise? What warning? What truth? How might God be using this connection the connection between the passage you're looking at and these other things in Scripture, how might he even be using this connection to another text to reveal something to you in this text? We talked about that when we talked about Moses, right, in the basket, that she constructed an ark for him and coated it with pitch, reminding us of the story of Noah. So now what does this mean for our story? Okay, well, it has more to do with the salvation of the world than it has simply to do with the saving of little Moses, right? That kind of thing we want to ask ourselves. Okay, the Christological element. It means that as the Redeemer, Christ lies at the center of redemptive history. So all texts, that is, all teachings, truths, events, etc., either lead to him or grow from him. So, in the Old Testament, we have all these things happening. I mean, you could look at them linearly, but there's a whole group of things. But they all come together in Christ. And then, all of the texts in the New Testament flow from Christ. So, if you're looking at a text here that says one thing to the people of Israel back here, what we have to ask is this truth, is this instruction of God, is it altered or adjusted in any way with Christ? One of the things that often comes up in this context is the law. Well, there are various kinds of law in the Old Testament. There's moral law, like the Ten Commandments that we've been talking about the last several weeks, but there's also sacrificial law and cleanliness laws and those kinds of things. Why is it that we don't have these ceremonial washings before we come into the sanctuary or before we eat or various things like that? You know, because the Bible tells us to. Does anybody? Oh, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. The guy who wrote A Year of Living Biblically, excuse me, was trying to live according to what the Bible said about everything. Well, it depends where you look in the Bible, what age, you know. So, if we look at the cleanliness laws here. And the eating restrictions and stuff, well, we're not supposed to eat pork. It says so right in the Bible. Okay, but how is that truth altered in Christ? Okay. Well, Christ takes that away. What gives him the right to take that away? Well, because of what he did to that law, which was he fulfilled it and brought it to a close. How did he do that? Because he made us really clean. Well, what does that mean then for these old cleanliness laws? It means that they weren't really about food? Right. It wasn't really about food. It was about our need to be clean. Okay? So, when you're looking at a passage in the Old Testament, you say, does that change or get altered in Christ? And sometimes it gets expanded. Even like the commandment this morning, you shall not murder. Right? Okay. It means don't murder. Let's go on to the next one. But what, does it get changed or altered in Christ? Oh, yeah, it kind of does. Does it mean that God didn't mean that back here? No, he did mean that back here. But the fullness of what he means, he expands as time goes on. And then Jesus says, you know, you've heard it said to our ancestors, do not murder. And that's a pretty high authority right there in the Ten Commandments. But I tell you, forget about that. No, it doesn't say that. He said, but I tell you, it means more than what you think it means. It means your words. So a lot of times, the change that happens in Christ is not saying that's no longer a sin, like eating unclean food. This is no longer a sin to eat pork. Why? Well, because of the reasons we talked about. What about the commandment about murder? Maybe that's no longer a sin. No, it is. Not only to actually kill somebody, but even with your words and attitudes. Right? So things change with the coming of Christ and with his work. And you have to ask those questions in order to understand a lot of texts. Okay. And that, by the way, is going to be important, not only when you are looking specifically at an Old Testament passage, but also many times when you're studying a New Testament passage. Because you'll be reading a New Testament passage that tells you to, let's say that something's not that important to worry about. Let's say the food restrictions, for example. Paul in, is it Corinthians? Talking about food restrictions. He says it's not so important. Don't worry about it. Unless certain situations are there. But what gives him the right to say that? Because I remember God said, and it's good to remember that God said that, because that's all the raw materials we need to be able to understand the fullness of God's. But in other words, what I'm trying to say is, just because you're looking at a text that's over here, it doesn't mean that you're not going to have to go back through Christ and say, was this adjusted somehow with him? How does it connect to him? Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. So, the historical element, now we're getting into a little bit of uncharted territory, but we've talked about all these things a little bit, so hopefully they'll connect to other things we've talked about. First of all, every text of Scripture is written by a specific person to specific people in a specific culture at a specific time and for a specific reason. We talked about this when we talked about the inspiration of Scripture. That Scripture is both, verbally inspired, which means, of course, that it's the very Word of God, right down to the Word, but that it's also organically inspired, or that God chose specific people through which to write His Word, and that their personalities and their style do not take away from the inspiration of God's Word, but they are simply tools that God used to say exactly what He wanted to say. Well, that message that comes from God, say, through a prophet, well, He's giving His people a word for now. It's a specific prophet who comes from a specific place and is a specific kind of guy to send them to His people at a specific time in their history when they're dealing with a specific problem and they're facing a threat from a specific enemy. All of those things we have to take into account. And that's why we look at the setting. God's speaking this word. Well, who is He speaking it through? When is He speaking it? Are the people still in the land, or have they gone into exile at this point? Is this a good time for God's people? Are they like being faithful now and God says this? Because that has a lot of, that can really change how you hear something. Whether God's people are really living faithfully to Him and He comes and He says something to them, or whether they know they're not living faithfully and He comes and says the same thing. You know that even in, as a parent, you say something to your kids, and a good example escapes me at the moment, but it will make a difference whether you walk in the room and they're doing something they know they're not supposed to be doing. Even just say, so what are you doing? If they've been doing something they know they're not supposed to be doing, that conveys a much different notion than if they're sitting there doing their homework and you walk in and go, so what are you doing? Okay? The setting changes how something means, what it means. And that's that's part of the historical context. Now, the second thing there, often the examples or language used in the text have meaning to those it was first written to, which those things no longer have for us in our culture. The woman who loses one of her silver coins, we think, okay, well, you still got 10 or 9, but what did her silver coins represent? When did she get those? She got those 10 silver coins on her wedding. Well, that's something unique to that culture, and Jesus uses it to make a point about how precious these things are that we don't understand when we just hear she had 10 silver coins and she lost one. So knowing what some of the particularities of the culture in the day that these words were spoken helps us understand more the weight and the meaning of what God is saying. Okay. And then finally, current events among the recipients of the text also affect the meaning of it, but I've also talked about that. In other words, the things that are going on in their lives at the time the word is spoken. So, use a good resource book to get background information about the text, including authorship, setting, reason for writing, etc. There are really good books available to help you with this. Okay, a lot of times in some areas, like the historical area, you can feel completely unable. How do I know what's going on in these days? All right, And you got to be a little careful. I know study Bibles are nice because they've got the little notes at the bottom of the page. Just find at least another source, because you don't know who wrote that. I mean, you trust for the most part, but a very wise professor of mine once said, secondary scholarship stinks. In other words, quoting people who are quoting people, read it yourself. Okay? Then you'll know whether the person who's giving you this information knows what they're talking about or not. Because a lot of times you'll find that they don't. So anyway, these are on order, and they're going to be, at least one copy of each is going to be in the library here. Okay? We're making changes to the library. We're trying to make it more user-friendly in many ways, but one is in terms of resource books. Resource books are wonderful because resource books help you understand what you're reading in the Bible and don't send you to somebody else to have them tell you what you're reading in the Bible. When I get my regular flyer for Christian bookstores, I have nothing. I love Christian bookstores. Got to get that in. But when I see how many books are available, I wonder, is this a good sign for the church or a bad sign? Is it that we've fully exhausted the Bible and we're moving on to other things to read? Or is it that we're bypassing the Bible and saying, could somebody please write something for me on this topic, because it's just too much work for me to go through the Bible and find out for myself. There are untold benefits. I mean, you can get those books and read what they say, but there are untold benefits of you getting into God's Word and you finding out for yourself. Because you can. Yeah.
There are online resources.
That's right. Yes, absolutely. You can get online. You can find lots of things available. And you can search, you know, through, and that's very handy too. There's a lot of, I mean, we could do 3 weeks on the software that's available and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, this is an introduction to the New Testament and an introduction to the Old Testament by various authors, but they're really good. Each book, and a lot of your Bibles have this too, each book has a summary, although these are more extensive, a summary with various areas. What kind of literature is it? You know, is it a letter? It's an epistle. Okay, what does that mean that it's a letter? Is it a historical book? What does that mean that it's a historical book? The author, the setting, what's going on at the time? How does it fit in the rest of Scripture? All those kinds of things. And it's just in a few pages. Okay, so those, like I said, they'll be available. And if you want to look at these, you can after class. This book also, Backgrounds of Early Christianity. It goes through and it talks about like the political history at the time, lots of different things about society and culture of the Roman and Greek culture at the time in the first century, at the time of Jesus and the apostles and such. It goes through the Hellenistic religions, you know, the Roman and Greek gods and stuff, and what was part of their worship and those kinds of things. And it also goes through an extensive examination of Jewish life in that day. What were the things that they did? What was life like for them? And a lot of those things end up coming into play in things that Jesus says to them. Okay. Now, another very handy feature is that they have an index, right? So you're in a passage, and you go, boy, I wonder what that was about. Well, maybe it says something in here. Okay. And you can piece that together. It's you know, like we talked about weeks ago, it's really like being a detective. But the payoff is enormous. When God brings you step by step into a eureka moment in terms of what he's saying in his word, that is something you don't forget. Okay? It takes time. To understand his word takes time. Because, and I think he's designed it that way on purpose, you must meditate on his word and study. And a lot of times you're still not going to get it. But you're going about your normal day, but you're still meditating on his word, trying to sort through these things. And all of a sudden, boom, it hits. Oh, I wonder if. And I'll bet if. And what Jesus said, oh, you know, and then you go look. And then you find out, yeah, that's how it all connects. Okay? It's a wonderful thing. And it does so many things to strengthen your faith and your walk as you are, and to draw you closer to the one who wrote the words,
when you are meditating on them and studying them.
Okay, so the historical element. I would like to add, and I think that's on the next page. Page 31. Look up words or phrases that are in any way unfamiliar to you in a good Bible dictionary or Bible encyclopedia, which I didn't grab, but you no doubt, I'm sure, have seen Bible dictionaries and Bible encyclopedias. They are often very helpful in learning more about this thing that's in the text or this event or practice or something or place. A lot of times the place in a text. Why is it that so often God records the place that something happens? Well, oftentimes it's because that place is famous for something. And that something that it's famous for might have something to do with this current event that's going on there. Okay, and you can learn that kind of information too. Now, the last thing. Beware of allowing any historical information to lead you away from the text rather than into it. In recent years, maybe 10, 15, something like that, the historical context has become very popular. And a lot of times with good reason, because certain things were not known or whatever. And when somebody tells you, you know, reads the passage for you and then says, but what you don't see here is that they used to do X, Y, or Z. And so they go, oh, wow. And it's part of good biblical interpretation, because you have to do your best to understand what was going on and what life was like for them, what certain things meant to them, all that kind of thing. But one of the things that has begun to happen, and more, is that people are focusing on some supposed aspect of what life was like for them or some unique feature of their culture. And because of that piece of information, they are forgetting information right there in the text. There are many ways in which the historical information can lead you away from what the text says rather than deeper into what the text says. So just be careful about that. And in fact, your assignment for next week deals with that issue. Okay? The historical element is the most dangerous. I said that all these things are tools, you know, tools can be used for good or ill. The historical element is the most dangerous of the six contexts because it's not in the text. It's not there. And anytime you're adding something to the conversation that's not in the text, that can be very dangerous. Right? So it's a wonderful context that helps us to understand lots of things, but you have to be very careful that you're not letting it move you away from what the text says rather than deeper into what the text says. Okay, any questions on the historical context? All right, the grammatical or the literary, and I added literary simply because depending on the kind of literature the text is, it will speak in different ways. A letter speaks differently than a proverb speaks. And depending on the kind of literature the word is written in, you need to use just a little bit different approach to how to grab hold of the truth it's trying to bring to you. Okay. So, final decisions regarding interpretation must rest upon what is in the actual text, that is, in the original language, not upon some translator's version of what is in the text. I've heard, and you've heard me say, that for various things I really like one translation or another, which is fine because translations give you a different perspective. But one thing that's off that can be kind of dangerous, I've heard people talk like this, I really like this version of the Bible, and the reasons they give are kind of like it says things the way I like to hear them or something. In other words, it's more than just I understand it better, but it takes a perspective on the text that I share or something. Okay, translations are no translations are exact transliterations, which means a transliteration is one word of Greek, and here's a word of English. So agape and love, right? No translation is like that, because Greek or Hebrew words can mean they have a sense about them, you know, it's like all words do. And so the translator tries to translate the sense of the words, not just the exact words. Now, you have a continuum. On one end, you have this kind of thing, word-for-word exchange, which you can find in an interlinear Bible. That's what they're doing. They're showing you each word. And on the other end of the spectrum, you have a paraphrase. Okay, so the Message would fit over here, and like the Old Living Bible would fit somewhere there too. It's usually the work of one person. It's a paraphrase of Scripture. So it's farther from literal, but they're going there because they want to try to unpack the meaning of the text more for you. And then all the other types of translations fall somewhere in there in that continuum, somewhere between exact word-for-word exchange and a dynamic equivalent. Okay? So it's good to have more than one translation, because oftentimes you can get the best of both worlds. You can buy a translation that's over here, that's much more literal in terms of the way it translates, and then you can buy one that's over here, and maybe one in the middle, and then just use the three to compare. This is the more literal. A lot of times, when we looked at that Moses thing, we read it in the NIV, and I asked you if it reminded you of anything. Just blank stares. Then we read it in, I think it was the New American Standard. And then all of a sudden, oh, Noah. Because the NIV didn't use the word ark, even though that's what the word was. They said basket. But when you use a more literal translation, all of a sudden you see the word ark and pitch. And you go, wait a minute, this sounds like Noah. Okay, so if you're only using one translation, you can miss things, right? So it's good to use various. And the final decisions on what that text means are found here in the original, okay? The final decision on what that text means is not found here by one person who gives you his interpretation. It might be. He might be right on. Dead center perfect. But that's not the final arbiter of whether that passage means what he's saying it means. Okay? It's the text itself, the original. And that's why you do all this other work, or sometimes do, in order to determine that. And it certainly is why you'd want to have more than just one Bible and that one being way over here, just one person's paraphrase. Okay, both Hebrew and Greek have distinct grammatical and literary devices. I know that sounds really like, who cares? But they can be as simple as a repetition of a key word. There are some passages where in 8 verses, the author uses the same Greek word 12 times, but uses it slightly differently. You know, in those languages, you just change a couple letters at the end, and it means something a little bit different. But because the author keeps using that same root word, he's centering on one thing, and he's tying everything else to it. But if you read it in the NIV, a lot of times you'll only see the same word occur 3 times. And it doesn't draw your attention to it, because it's not the over and over and over and over again kind of thing. Right? And unless you're getting closer to the original, you're going to miss that. And a lot of times there's a lot of wealth in that single thing. So that's one literary device that they use. Sometimes, and I think I showed this in a sermon, I don't remember when, but something called a chiasm, which has a phrase, and then another phrase, and then another phrase, and then a phrase, like say 5 phrases. And this one we'll call A, and B, and C, but this one is like just like B. So it's like B prime, and this one's just like A, so it's like A prime. In other words, he makes a statement, makes another statement, which flows from this one. Then he makes a third statement. And then he makes this statement again in different words. And then he makes that statement again in different words. That's a literary device that they use in writing, which focuses attention on this. What is the author's main point? This is. But if you use it, if you see it, then you can say, oh, I see what he's doing. So even though this is really important and this is really important, and you can draw something from those, what is the author's main point? It's this. And a lot of times our understanding of Scripture gets skewed because we start pursuing things that aren't the main point rather than focusing on what the author is trying to do. And I know what you're saying. You're saying, and how am I supposed to know when these things are happening? Well, here. Look for apparent problems in the text, things that don't make sense. A lot of times we read a text, we see a problem, we just blow right by it. You know, well, whatever. Keep reading. It must not be very important. A lot of times the apparent problems in the text, or when something doesn't seem to flow, those are the places that oftentimes there's something going on there, right? So at least be curious. That's a good place to start. These can often be explained by things you can't see in the English translation. Then use an interlinear Bible or a Hebrew or Greek dictionary to sort through the text. An interlinear Bible, these things are not, by the way, I didn't dig them up like, you know, underneath a huge rock somewhere that were hidden. You can get these things very easily. Right? This is an interlinear Bible, the whole Bible. It's got the Hebrew and the Greek. And what it is, it's just the English translation. And then this is Hebrew. This is the Hebrew translation. And then it's just like this. There's a Hebrew word, and underneath it, there's an English word. And you can just work your way through the passage. And you're going to do that. I copied up a sheet for the passage you're going to be doing for next Sunday, which is from an interlinear Greek-English Bible. Right? So you'll be able to read through it. Read through it in the interlinear part. You can read the English, obviously, but you'll see what word above it means that. And then you can, a lot of times, you can see what's going on. And even though you don't know what this word means, okay, unless I say it's agape, you can see when you see another one. I mean, my today 4-year-old or 5-year-old today daughter, she will say, hey, there's a we, you know, because she's just learned that the word that W-E is we. Well, she sees it. Oh, there's another one. You can do that in a text. You just go, oh, that looks a lot like that. Oh, that's like the exact same word. I wonder what that means. So that's the next thing that you would want to do. Okay. And then if these things are not available or you find them too difficult or when you're involved in them, you say, I see something here and I'm really curious about what this means and if this is anything that I should be concerning myself with, then just ask somebody whom they know. Like a commentary, a good commentary. For these kinds of things, for the grammatical type stuff, the Word Commentary series does a pretty good job, sometimes ad nauseum with the grammatical stuff, all right? But they really get into the grammatical issues in the text. So a word commentary. Word is the series. It's called the Word Bible Commentaries. Now, again, as a commentary, it's one aspect, okay? So don't just take whatever the guy who wrote the commentary says in terms of what this all means to be the gospel truth, but just look there, find out if there is anything going on with this word, why it's used like it is, okay? Or ask a teacher or a pastor or someone else who may be able to help you know. Okay, questions about that. I understand this is going to be the least accessible to you. The good news is that oftentimes, even though there are, I mean, sometimes it's critical to be able to see some things. For example, when John says, the letter of 1 John is filled with, those who are in Christ no longer sin. And you read that and you go, what? Well, the form of the verb that he uses is the present, which means they no longer continue to sin or no longer continue to walk in sin, but more and more, by the power of the Spirit, they're setting sin aside. Okay, you have to know that just the difference in the tense of the verb means something different. Because otherwise, you read that and you go, I'm not saved. Okay, that's not a good thing to read about when you are saved.
that you're not saved. You know, that doesn't work out very well. And it just creates a lot of confusion about what God is saying. Okay? But other questions about it, stuff that we've gone over. I'm hopeful that of two things. One, that I'm not completely terrifying you right now today. And two, that you will see as you go through a study of a particular passage this week that this is not rocket science. Okay? It's just a matter of asking good questions and attending to a few things. Okay? All right. And then lastly, and I can't say it's most importantly because the spiritual context would have to be the most important, but this one's very, very close. The logical context. And what I mean by that, especially in New Testament letters, okay, in other parts of Scripture as well, but especially in New Testament letters, which we are in Bible study, the vast majority of the time. Right? And we use Old Testament books and stuff to help us understand, but you know, we're in the New Testament a lot. Especially in New Testament letters, the author is engaged in an argument. Not in a, I didn't do it, you did it kind of an argument, but in a point one, point two, point three, and therefore. Okay? That's what the letters are. They are designed as an argument to get across certain points or truths. And in order then, so what you got going on there is something like this, where you have a statement which leads to another statement, which leads to another statement, and on up the line, right? He's helping you understand more and more. And this, by the way, is why sermons take so long. Because these big points that God wants to make are always supported by these other points. And if you just jump to the big point, you're not going to get it. Or you might get it, but you'll say, well, that's just what he thinks. But if you get this point, and this point, and this point, you're already on your way. And you go, well, that simply leads us to this. And I can see why it's so important. Okay? That's what the New Testament writers are almost always doing. And then they'll get done with one, and then they'll start again. Okay? But what you have to see is that, let's say you've picked, or somebody has picked for you, studying these 10 verses. Well, you're not going to know for sure what these 10 verses mean unless you go back and you start here. Because this is part of a greater discussion that's designed to say this thing. And if we suddenly just make it all by itself here, it's going to be what it's not intended to be. It's not intended to be the end of the road. It's not intended to be the big exclamation point point. It's intended to be part of the argument that leads us to this. Okay? We talked about that a little bit this morning with the Ephesians 4, what Paul's saying in Ephesians 4. You really can't understand what he's saying in Ephesians 4 very well unless you know what he started with in Ephesians 1. You belong. You belong because God chose you. Because you belong, this is what I want you to do. Okay? Now, it's very important that you have unity. And your unity has to come from what should have been created in you when you realize that God chose you, which is a humble spirit. And if you can live in that, if you can remember what I said back here, remember what I said in chapter 1? If you can remember that, then you can live this way. And once you've begun to live this way, then you have to remember that God gave the church some gifts. Okay, he gave the church myself. That's what he says. That's what Paul's saying. Because he is one of the apostles, right? I became an apostle of Jesus Christ. Right? By divine intervention, he says. He says, you have to know that God gave you gifts. Those gifts carry with them the truth, the apostles, first of all, and then those who bring the words of the apostles. Right? Because unity is very important, unity of activity. You've got this unity of identity, but he has to move to the unity of activity, so that, as he goes on later, this is the way you're going to be living in the world, okay? And from that, God is going to be glorified, and others will be able to see it. Okay, well, you can't just take those out of the middle and try to make a lot of sense out of it. You can make some sense out of them, but you won't be able to really understand what this is all about. And his reason for writing the letter, if all he wanted to write were three verses to the church, that's all he would have written. He wrote a lot of verses to the church. And by the way, he didn't write them in verses. It was just a long letter. So we have to see that when he's writing, just like when we're writing, we write about something, and you go, and that leads me to, and that reminds me of, which is really important because, all right, it's all together. And so you have to be able to see the way it all fits together, and then you'll know, let's see, this is all really about this, okay? So what I have to look for when I'm looking in these verses is not every single thing that's in here. What I really want to focus on is whatever's in here that helps him make the argument that this is what's needed. Okay, and you're going to be doing some of that in your assignment too. This assignment is going to be helpful for a lot of this stuff. So, they're constructed in the form of an argument. This means that they are laid out in a logical manner in order to build a case for a particular teaching or a set of teachings. Unless a particular verse is seen as a smaller part of a larger point, it can often be misquoted. People say that person misquotes scripture. What they mean is not that they got the words in the wrong order. They quoted it accurately in terms of what the words say in that verse. What is meant when they say someone misquoted scripture is that they took it out of its context. One of the passages that says that, or that is used that way a lot, is no eye has seen, no mind has conceived of the things that God has prepared for his people. What do we quote that in reference to? Well, when I've heard it quoted, it's usually in reference to heaven. No eye has seen, no mind has conceived of the wonderful things God has in store for his people. But that's not what he's saying in that passage. Because the very next words that he says are, but he has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Well, he can't be talking about heaven then. He's talking about the greater truth that he's unveiling in that passage, okay? So unless you see it in connection to the other things around it, oftentimes we just misquote passages. We make them say something they're not saying and apply them to situations that they're not intended to apply to. Okay, so what do we do? Spend time reading the chapters that lead up to your passage and the chapters that follow. Get an overall picture of what the author is trying to say. Draw it out if necessary. Sometimes a picture is helpful as you're trying to put the pieces together. Or list his main points on a sheet of paper, then determine what role your specific passage has in his overall argument. This, too, is not rocket science. Okay, it's just a matter of reading the whole thing and saying, in general, what do you think the message is here? If that's the general message, that's the overall message, then let's look more specifically at this part of it. What role does it play? Why is it so important? Because if we don't know this, we'll never get to this. Right. Okay? It's not terribly difficult. And this one, more than any, your assignment is going to deal with as well. So, if you would turn over to the next page, page 32. This is a book called Secrets of the Vine. It's written by Bruce Wilkinson, and it came out, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago, something like that. And I have on page 36 a copy of 2 pages or 4 pages, actually, from the book that deal with his work with a phrase that Jesus says in John 15, verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, meaning the Father. Okay? The assignment is to read through this, just that one single page, of what he says about it, and then determine if you believe he's got it right or not. Now, how are you going to do that? Well, go back to page 32, and it lays it out step by step. Okay? And in those steps,
Let's look at step one. Everybody with me here on page 32? Okay, the first step is read Wilkinson's excerpt 2 to 3 times to make sure you understand what he's saying. Try to state in your own words what Wilkinson believes Jesus means when he says, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Or as other versions state it, which he quotes, every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away. Okay, read it through it. And then write in your own words, what is he saying it means? Okay, then, step two, ask God to guide you into a true understanding of his word. That's the spiritual context, right? And after each one of these points, I reference which context it mainly deals with. Number three, read the text, John 15, 1-8, 2 to 3 times. The first time I typed this, there was a typographical error, and it said 203 times. That's not... I was glad I caught that, too. 2 to 3 times. Ask, does this passage remind me of any other passages of Scripture? Okay, that's the historical context, or the biblical context, excuse me. Then use a concordance, and I've printed off a concordance, pages from a concordance, on those pages, pages 38 to 40. Each one of those pages deals with a different word. The first page deals with the word branch. The next page deals with the word fruit. And the last page deals with vine or vineyard. And if you look there, you'll see black ink on there, which points you to the individual passages that you may want to look at. Right? That's the biblical context. Number five, check to see in those other passages, see, we're using words from our passage and asking, has God used these words before when he was trying to teach us something? So we'll look. We look in a concordance because a concordance lists all the uses of that word. I've zeroed in on a few of them for you. Read those passages. Find out what those say and how those use that particular word. Okay? So you're going to check to see if God likens his people to a vine in any of those passages. Is fruit, as evidence of true belief, used in other places? In other words, does God in other places say that fruit has to be there in order for there to be genuine belief? Are branches used as pictures of God's people in other places? And what do all these things might have to say about what Jesus is saying here? Now, one word of caution. Just because the same word is used in two passages doesn't mean there's necessarily a connection. There's only so many words to use, you know. And God could use the same word in a much different way. But he also often uses the same word for a particular reason because there's a connection there. Right? So that's what we're looking for. Now, I don't have time to read through the rest of the steps. And I know that it looks like 3 weeks worth of work. But it's not. Okay? It's not. If you would begin and just do the first 3-4 steps, okay, and then just meditate it, and then the next day, meditate on it, and the next day do a little bit more, and just keep doing that, you'll get there, right? And you'll be able to understand what's happening, what Jesus means, and why it's important to know here what Jesus means. Okay? All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray right now, Lord, that all the things that could get in our way this week won't. And that as we gather together again next week, that we will be able to walk through that passage and all know why things are the way they are and why it means what it means. So give us your grace, Lord. Give us your insight. Give us your spirit. And give us perseverance. In your name we pray. Amen.